So, welcome to Jude 22 and 23, where he finally gets to what we're supposed to do in response to why he wrote the letter. And unfortunately, he just gave us two very difficult verses. That's really all he gave us in terms of how to contend for the faith. So, this is a passage that is probably one of the most difficult textually. To understand what the actual text was, there are many variations, and then the people who make comments on it, there are very few who are actually dealing with the text when they try to figure out what the text is. They, you know, if they're a pastor, they kind of have a pastoral thing, and most of the guys who write these things are pastors. There are a few exegetes, but then they are influenced by what they heard growing up. So, there are only a few that actually, I think, understand, I mean, come up with the right conclusion about the text. I'm not sure if I'm one of them, but I do have the right understanding about what is written. So Jude has been very famous for talking about things in groups of three, and some people let that observation override what's going on. So we got many variations on verse 2. The biggie is, some people you're supposed to, according to most of your versions, have mercy making a difference, or have mercy on those who doubt. And then verse 23 is, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating in the garment defiled by flesh. I think a lot of versions have something like that, and then there or a bunch of folks who actually throw a third one in there, which is, there's so many variations, it's not worth it, and I don't think it's part of the original text. So there's a little piece of grammar that actually helps you. Being able to, dig into the grammar a little bit, you could actually look it up on Bible Hub, and it would tell you that this little word men and doesn't look like that in the Greek language. Normally goes with de in verse 23, and it means on one hand and on the other hand. So that's actually setting up the fact that there are two kind of groups. Some of them you do something with, and others you do something else with. Now, this part, which we're going to talk about next week, is actually pretty easy. We're somehow supposed to save others. And the word for pulling is actually the word for rapture. It's to snatch them away, snatch them out of the fire, usually by force to pull someone out of something. So that's something we're going to have to figure out for next week. The first one is just, it's relatively simple words, but there is a, I've got end, that's correct. On the one hand, that's what the men means when it's combined with de. Some, that's also correct. So some and others, that's perfectly correct. And then we got two words. A word that can mean have mercy, or two Greek words. One means have mercy, and one means reprove or rebuke. And it's just like a letter or two different in the form. It's very easy to make a mistake between the two. And then this word is not in doubt, diakrino. It can mean dispute, it can mean make a distinction, it can mean judge. It has lots of different meanings. And some people say it means doubt. So the version that you'll see some say, have mercy on those who doubt. So, like, how does that contend for the faith? I mean, it's like, oh, there, you have doubts. Okay, well, maybe we can help resolve them. But others, we're supposed to save. So that would basically say you're not really saving those who have doubts, but others you have to save. And I know that in saying all this, it's going to get confusing. So I'm sorry. I'm trying to figure out ways to make this clearer. And I should have, but I didn't. I mean, it's pretty complex. The word for reprove or rebuke is In is the better text, and the word for dispute is the better translation. Now, we're going to look at the concept of something that we are commanded to do as believers, and that's to reprove or rebuke others. Yet we're actually commanded to do it. And I believe this is a plural thing. It's a job of the church, as well as, I'm sure there's some, yeah, I know there are some individual admonitions as well, specifically to Timothy. So you've got people who are denying the lordship of Christ. He identifies them in the beginning of the letter for most of the chapter. And then he tells us, what we've looked at the past 4 weeks, we need to keep ourselves loyally loving God, which actually is living under his lordship. And we had three things that help us do that. One was building us ourselves up in the most holy faith. So you have to basically be very comfortable in understanding what your faith is. Then praying in the Holy Spirit so he can guide you and give you discernment about what to do, particularly vis-a-vis other believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and then finally, eagerly expect his return. Then, once you're ready, you have a job to do. Some people you need to rebuke, and the ones who you need to rebuke or reprove are those who are disputing, those who are arguing against the truth, those who have an incorrect view of the faith. And then others, who basically are overcome by sin, who are basically sunk into the swamp of sensuality, living by the flesh. And we're not just talking about sex when we mention those words. People who are defiled by the world, we need to actually snatch them out of that swamp. So our focus today is on reproving or rebuking those who are disputing the faith and the truth. And next week we'll look at verse 23. Any questions on that? If you look on Daily Truth Base, I give you some, most of a lot of what I just said. Now, Jude in his letter actually solves this conundrum for us. Is it show mercy or rebuke? In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, in reference to Michael the archangel contending with the devil over the body of Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we got the word for contending right in there. Diakrino, up here. Okay, those who are contending, we need to reprove or rebuke, which is basically going to mean show that they are wrong. We'll see that in about 5 minutes. So earlier in the letter, he used these two words with these meanings, and there's nothing in the letter that indicates he changed. So when you get down here where you're actually supposed to do the reason why you wrote the letter, he is telling us that we need to contend as if you were contending with the devil, with those who are contending against the truth. The Lord rebuke you is what he said there. Then earlier in the letter, in his introduction, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but it was needful for me to write and exhort, I think this is the word parakaleo, encourage, admonish, I mean, it's got a whole bunch of meanings if you've ever looked it up, that you should contend or fight for the faith against the lordship denying false teachers and those who follow them. It's my implication. So early in the letter, he actually gives us the solution to solving this one. And the Roman numeral 1 kind of sums it up. Contending for the faith requires preparation. Remember verse 20 and 21, talked about some of the preparation you needed to do about keeping yourself in the love of the Lord. And that preparation is not just spiritual. It's not just mental, although we're going to be looking at that particularly in the month ahead. It's physically keeping yourself pure. And then it requires performance. This is actually something you need to do. So just think back over your Christian life. How have you actually contended for the faith? Particularly against those who dispute against it, who argue against it. Most Christians turn tail and run, and they basically cover it up saying, oh, we're supposed to be meek and mild toward all men, and we totally miss the fact that we're commanded to do this. Another thing that is required, and praying in the Holy Spirit sums this up really well, is you need prayerful perseverance for the prize. Your eternal reward is actually contingent upon obeying the commands of Christ. And Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And implies that, like Paul, they love his appearing and they've done what Paul has done, which is fought the good fight, finished their course, and kept and preserved the faith. So, we're going to look at some of the preparation that you need to do, and not in a whole lot of detail. I'm going to focus more on the methodology or the manner in which you do things, because the what that you have to do is a pretty broad topic. So that's where we're going, Lord willing. We're going to look about how it is that we are supposed to deal with those who dispute, you can almost say sometimes reject the truth, distort the truth, whose numbers are legion, and I use that word deliberately, those of you understand it, the name of the demons that were in the guy was legion. So we're going to first look at rebuke, and I normally don't like to spend take you through definitions, but I realize people don't really know how to look at definitions and figure out which one's correct. So some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to Jesus, Master, rebuke your disciples. So the disciples were doing things that the Pharisees thought was improper, and they called upon Jesus to rebuke them. I don't think he rebuked them there, but he did rebuke them earlier in Luke. And I think it's a particularly instructive time. They're talking about Samaritans that rejected Jesus. So the disciples have seen Jesus do some miracles, they've seen him throw out some demons, they're on a roll, they encounter the Samaritans and they reject them, and they said, should we call down fire from heaven on them? So they were actually doing something that was wrong. So Jesus turned and rebuked his disciples. Right? He is basically saying, you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And then he has another one of these tough phrases. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. And I looked for a better translation of that, and it's actually about the best you're going to get. You disciples don't know what type or manner of spirit that you are drawing your motivation from. To be of something is to be, sourced in it. We are of God, we're sourced of God. And what the disciples, the spirit that was motivating them, was not the Holy Spirit. You want to see the Holy Spirit? Look at the next verse. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So if they were drawing their motivation and input from the Holy Spirit, they would be wanting to save the Samaritans, not turn them into crispy critters. So the thing that was animating them was a spirit of nationalistic antagonism against the Samaritans, rather than God's spirit as shown being active in the next verse. I don't think I put that one in Daily Toothpaste, but that would be a good one to add, because it's a tough, misunderstood verse. But just look at the context. It's like Samaritans are rejecting, you don't call down fire for them, you do what it takes to try to save them, which is basically Jude's admonition as well. In a similar use of rebuke, Luke 17, Jesus says, take heed to yourself. And almost all the commands, like when you're trying to deal with others' faults, starts with, okay, not all of them, a number of them. Take heed to yourself. Consider yourself first. Galatians 6, you know, if you're trying to restore a brother who is caught in sin, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Take heed to yourself first. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, basically, make sure you don't have a log in your own eye when you're trying to move a splinter from your brother's eyes. So there's nothing worse than a hypocrite who condemns others who are doing 1/100th of the sin that they're doing. And in Luke 17, it says, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. The goal is the restoration of the relationship. And the goal through all of this, interaction is to save people, to restore the relationship. If they reject it, then you follow Matthew 18, whose goal is still to restore the relationship. But we're going to end on this one. And actually, I put this in the email I sent. God's not 100% effective in doing this. Jesus wasn't. We're not going to, bat a thousand on this. We'd be lucky if we can basically get above 100.125 for you baseball fans. Peter asked him, well, how many times should I forgive him? And, your son. So, you want to continue to forgive and accept if they repent. If they don't repent, then there's a different thing that we're commanded to do. It's not like you can just pick one thing and then do it. What our interactions with others are really based on their response and the circumstances, and it's always unique. Okay, here's a verse that is always talked about when the concept of contending for the faith comes up. And that's because it uses the word for apologia, from which we get the concept of apologetics. And it's almost always quoted incorrectly. And even in this context, I was hesitant to use it. Normally, it's dealing with unbelievers. But what Peter commands his audience to do is to set apart or sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. So, Jude's all about lordship. Following Christ is about lordship. We need to make sure that in your hearts, where we make our decisions, the dominant value is following the Lord Jesus, obeying his commands, glorifying him, fulfilling the purpose for which we're on earth. So make sure that Jesus is the Lord of your heart. And one of the reasons that you make him Lord is because of the hope that he has given you. And First Peter talks a lot. Just look at chapter 1 for starters, about the hope. Chapter 2, suffering for doing good. Chapter 3, suffering for doing good, because you know that you get rewarded. So here our verse on your screen, make sure Jesus is the Lord of your heart. And then always, at all times, be ready. Be ready, be ready. Doesn't mean you actually pull the trigger, but you're ready to. Make a defense, or some versions say give a reason, or make an apologia for the hope that is in you. And the thing that should be in believers is a hope of reward. It's not hope of forgiveness. It's not hope of going to heaven. Hopefully this audience has, kind of got that by now. And then you're supposed to do it with meekness or gentleness and fear and respect. So some people think this means just make sure you don't offend anybody. Well, Jesus actually would have disobeyed this command because he actually ticked off lots of people, yet he was meek. Some people say gentleness is a good translation. The word for meekness or gentleness, it's prouse. It's got kind of got a humility word and other centeredness word, but it is by no means a weak word. The study helps. I think that's what we call on Bible Hub. I occasionally find some good classical uses of the word, and fortunately, they never give me where they get their stuff, so I have to kind of hunt for it, and I couldn't find this one. But for this word for meekness, the attitude which we should have, or the characteristic or approach in making an apologetic response for why we believe and hope for the reward of Jesus for correct behavior, living under his lordship, is described by them as the right blend of force and reserve. So you've got power, it's like a velvet-covered brick, but you've got reserve. You've got a fist, but it's covered in a velvet glove. It's strength coated with gentleness. You know you're right, you know the person's an idiot, but you don't tell them that. You know you can demolish them, but then you think about, well, I don't necessarily want to do that because my goal is to save them, not, turn them into toast. It avoids unnecessary harshness. So no of your mama jokes, even though they might sound really funny. It avoids unnecessary harshness, yet, and I was so glad to see that some people in Christendom actually get this, without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. Most Christians are spiritual and intellectual wimps. They have no force, and they would never use force. Oh, Jesus was so meek and mild. I mean, he got crucified, and we should too. No, before he got crucified, he was, pretty forceful in dealing with his opponents who constantly wanted to kill him. We don't want to offend anybody because we don't want them to get mad at us. Jesus never had that concern. And obviously, as the Creator God with the Holy Spirit flowing from him, he could toss out legions of demons. But one of the things he couldn't do is get everyone to believe, even though he was validating it with miracles. So at times, you need to be reserved. At other times, you need to be exhibiting necessary, not excessive, force to deal with the lies of Satan that have enslaved the person that you're talking to. And recognizing that even Christians can be enslaved by Satan, we'll prove it down below, is kind of good because it gives you some sense of pity. And then when you realize, they basically got into this for their own stupidity and their own reluctance and their, mule, not a donkey, a mule, it's kind of hard to have the compassion for them. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. So, the fear and respect, okay, I don't have time to go into this. This could be one of the spots where it's fear of displeasing the Lord, not fear of the other person. Could be respect. There are times where that's a correct translation. Oh, yeah, here's this. Keeping a good conscience. So you're living in such a way that they will have nothing valid to complain about. However, people and demons will twist anything you say, and they will take your actions that are purely, God's actions and say he has a demon, just like they said about Jesus. They will defame you. That means try to ruin your reputation, and they will revile you. They will speak evil against you. But you have to remember, it's better to suffer for doing good, theme in 1 Peter. So if you are going to engage in this battle that Jesus calls us to, you need to be ready for it. And, are you ready to suffer for doing what's good? Are you willing to take a hit for doing what is pleasing in God's sight? You don't want to actively go out and alienate people. One of the things themes that I heard at that seminar. You want to contend without being contentious. Well, sometimes you actually do need to be contentious, but that's almost less as a last resort. So this has been like a theme in the Gabalchapa from way the beginning. You want to learn at the low volume, and you want to start at the low volume. You want to speak to others as you would want to be spoken to. By low volume, the lowest volume is you're reading your Bible, and you see what God's Word says, and you understand how it should be applied, and you look at your life, and you take heed to your life, and you say, oops, not doing that, I need to do that. And then you work on making it part of your values, ingrained response to things. If you miss that, then maybe you hear, you read a book, Christian book, and you do the same thing. Or you hear a sermon, and you do the same thing. Or you hear someone else's edification, and you try to align your life with the truth. But it can get to the point where you're hard-hearted, and your ears are full of wax. This is, God said, was Israel's case. As Jesus said, you don't have ears to hear. And then the volume has to go up. And what I always try to do is test people's response to some truth. I'll share a few crumbs of truth and see, is the spirit in them, the spirit of God controlling them? Or is it the spirit of Satan that is resisting truth? You look for the response, and it kind of knows what's the next step you're supposed to take. So the pattern, which I think it's biblical, this is a summation of a number of verses arranged in order of increasing volume. Teaching. So most people who are not walking with Christ aren't having quiet times. They're not getting anything out of their quiet times. The only thing they get out of is they read some, you know, pablum devotional where it's all pre-digested. And they never grow because they're just drinking, you know, only taking milk. Sermons should be designed to edify the body, to teach them. So you got to teach people what's the thing they should be doing. If you look at the letters, these people didn't have access to, you know, Christian radio or books or, you know, videos or anything like that. So teaching comes first. And a lot of people think it's just preaching, but you need teaching as to how it applies. You're not just announcing, Jesus died for your sins. If that's all you hear, then you become carnal. Then the next thing that you see in Scripture is the concept of encouraging people to obey the truth. Yeah, you can do it. You know, and you give examples of how other people are doing it, and you bring to their memory where they were taking those steps at one point and maybe have sat down by the side of the trail instead of progressing onwards. If that doesn't work, then comes a biblical word that we are commanded to do, is admonish one another. And here it's to warn of consequences, to put people in their right mind. So my view is, if you're not following the truth, you're out of your mind. It's your right mind. And then when people don't pay attention to the warnings, comes the thing we're going to be talking about more in a minute. You reprove them. And the big thing about reproof is you bring it to light. Scripture says this. Your actions say this. I can't reconcile those two. Can you help me out here? And then if they still don't respond to the light, because they love darkness more than light, since their deeds are evil, there then comes to the rebuke. And this is basically saying, hey, you're wrong. All right, now we're getting to a little more contention. And finally, if they don't respond, it doesn't say, you know, keep pleading with them forever. It says reject. So Matthew 18 actually has a progression and a starting point and ending point. And it's a process. And if they don't respond to the increasing volumes, then just like Satan will leave Jesus for a more opportune time to tempt him, it's kind of time to, you know, cut the bait and maybe go fish another day or another pond. That pattern should be ingrained in your thinking and in your interactions with people. You should be thinking about it. Timothy was told this by Paul. So we're going to look at passages from Titus and Timothy. Titus and Timothy are known as the pastoral epistles. Titus and Timothy were basically forming the pastoral shepherding role. And you have a little bit more about how to deal with basically recalcitrant, reluctant sheep. There's some of that in every epistle, just about every one. I can't think of any exceptions where Paul is doing it, but now here he's telling people how they should do it. So it's particularly instructive for us. So you all know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired and is profitable for four things. Show you the path, show you where you're off the path, show you how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path. So that's teaching, reproof, correction, getting back on the path, and training in righteousness. Now, it's given for that, so you can then use it according to chapter 4. And 4:1 I left off, but it's Paul specifically charges Timothy in light of the Lord's appearing and judgment to do verse 2. Our future reward is contingent upon us obeying God's commands. And this is one that's specifically highlighted. Our interaction with other believers in terms of loving them is basically doing this. And then chapter 4 ends with, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith, I get a crown, so do all those who love his appearing. So he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Instant basically means ready. And when it is wanted and when it is not wanted. So ideally, you want to wait for an opportune time. Sometimes God wants you to say something and it doesn't look that well, and maybe you're just at the process where God is now bringing you in to rebuke the person who has resisted everything else that everyone else has said. Instant in season, out of season. And the reason you have to do this is because people are not going to want to hear you. Time will come when they will basically heap up to themselves teachers who tickle their ears. They'll buy the books, they'll buy the DVDs, they'll quote the person who tells them what they want to hear. Nobody wants to hear self-denial for lordship. That's what Jesus taught. If you want to follow him as Lord, you got to deny yourself daily. That's not a popular message. They'd rather have someone say, oh, Jesus did it all, and you can't do anything. Praise God. But Timothy is told and commanded to first teach, then reprove, and that's the word we're going to look up down here. Reprove. It's used 17 times in Scripture, and you should probably study all of them someday. And then if they don't pay attention to the reproof of bringing things to light, then you need to rebuke them. And then exhort. Exhort is the word for encourage, parakaleo. It has a range of meanings. It can also mean to teach with all long suffering. Yeah, this is painful, people. And you use doctrine or teaching. So we use the scriptures. We're not talking about doing things according to our club or house rules. It's basically what the scriptures say. And he has to charge him to do this before Jesus because he's going to encounter opposition, and Timothy was a little timid. So we look at this word, elenko, this little gamma here is actually an N before a C, so the pronunciation is in online Bible and should be on Bible Hub. I don't know if Bible Hub actually is a pronunciation. But in the Authorized Version, which is King James, it is most frequently, it's six times, translated reprove. Five times it's rebuke. Four times it's convince. Once it's to tell of one's fault and convict. And in classical literature, it frequently means this to give proof to convict. So these are definitions both from the scripture and classical literature. So it's to convict. So when you convict someone, you provide evidence to make your case. It's also translated refute, confute, which is, I looked it up, I can't remember what, it's kind of sounds like confused, but it's really to present evidence. This is interesting. So under this primary definition, it's generally with a suggestion of shame of the person convicted. Yeah, the person's going to feel badly when they're convicted of their sin because they realize what a fool they've been. That doesn't always happen. When they start feeling shame, they get hostile. By conviction, to bring to light, expose. I think this is the best definition of this, is you want to bring to light the truth. And ideally, that supposedly it's ha happened regarding impeachment recently. Where's the evidence? Bring it to light. The second definition, which is, very legitimate, is to find fault with or correct. So people who don't want to be criticized, I think, are in trouble. You should welcome reproof. Let a wise man strike me, it'll be kindness. That says Proverbs. So I've known people who just cannot take criticism. They shut down, and I think they go further into Satan's camp when that happens. But in order to correct someone, it means you're doing something wrong. When you got in fifth grade, you got your math test back, and you had some answers that were marked wrong. You didn't say, "Oh, that rotten teacher, they marked my answers wrong." You kind of looked, realized, "Oh, I did this and carry that correctly," or, who knew that 2 and 3 were 5? In order to correct something, you need to understand the mistake first. And then when you look at these definitions, I kind of just kind of indented them so you can see they actually follow a pattern. Under this concept of finding fault with or correcting, you can do it by word or by deed. By word, it's to reprehend. Look it up. It's basically to tell people you're doing something wrong. You've heard of a reprehensive act, like really abominable act, but here it is to tell people it's that severely, to chide, to admonish, or to reprove. Also by word, it's not a lifestyle rebuke, it's to call to account. Okay, Jesus is going to call us to account someday. I would much rather be called to account by someone here on earth when I can fix it, then be called to account by God. We must, we're appeared to, before Him to whom we must give an account. It's maybe in Romans. Then it's too late. So it's really an act of love to call someone to account now, to show one their fault. Proof. And this was interesting. Demand an explanation. Can you explain yourself? Why did you do that? And in the process of reproving, you bring to light not just the wrong actions, but the wrong thinking, because if you correct the thinking, then you correct the actions. If you don't correct the thinking, you're just going to continue to repeat the wrong actions. And part of the thinking is values. And then in classical literature, it actually, you find fault with by deed to correct or punish. Chasten. That actually sounds like pain. So, if you want to meditate on this word, look up all the places where it occurs, and then figure out which definition best fits the context. And if you go to Thayer's on Bible Hub, they will tell you what some grammarians or lexicographers have thought in times past. They're not always right, but it gives you a starting point. This is kind of how I why I understand the scriptures better than the average bear, is because I look through all these, and I do this repeatedly. I did it as I prepared this. I even went through it this morning again to make sure I was fresh on the stuff. I've been doing this for 40 years, and I still go back and do it. It's like in football, the basics, the fundamentals, blocking and tackling. The fundamentals of this Bible study is understanding the correct meaning of word in context, which is why when I say stuff, it's like really hard to reprove me. Because I know what the evidence is, the evidence that you can use, and I've already made sure that my teaching is in accord with the best understanding of the evidence. That's something you should strive towards if you're going to be a Christian for the rest of your life. Now, the other word that was used in this concept is rebuke. And the first couple of meanings actually have the word for give value, to give value, to award, in the case of a merited penalty, or merited reward. So award, it's like, wow, that's a strange, but it actually, as the meaning developed, this is upon fear, is the, or honor. So it's a really strange word, but vast majority of the times it's rebuke. And if you look it up in classical literature, it will basically have to tax with a fault, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove, to censure severely. So, you'll hear people, the shenanigans in the Senate, they should be censored for that. And it's basically said, you have done, not censored, but censured, you have done wrong, but it's pretty severe. And then it's to admonish or charge sharply. And that is the meaning in Titus that we're going to look at now. So this comes after reproof, when the person rejects your attempts to convince them that what was wrong by providing evidence in the scriptures and their life. So Titus, so the first Timothy was one. Both of these epistles deal with the qualification of elders. Titus just outlined in chapter 1 what elders are supposed to do. And the last one was that they hold fast, and this is to cling to the faithful word. I think it's the word of faith. Faithful, it's an adjective, so as opposed to a genitive, which would be word of faith. So the word that's trustworthy, reliable, or the word that deals with faith or the teaching, as he has been taught. So what people should be taught to do who already believe in Jesus is how to live by faith. So anyone who's going to be an elder, a mature believer, male or female, might be able by sound teaching to both exhort and convince the deniers, people who are denying the truth. So first of all, when it comes to this sort of convince the deniers and screen, but twice in Timothy, first Timothy and Second Timothy, and it might have been others, this holding fast the faith. Okay, you have to hold on to this faith, which is the expectation that God will reward those who diligently seek him. He will do what he said he'll do. He will come back, and he will judge, and he will reward, and he will punish bad believers. So you hold fast and cling to the faith and a good conscience, which follows from this expectation. You know, if you know you're going to get called into account, you don't go out and, you know, live contrary to what you're going to be called into account for. But some believers have rejected this and thereby shipwrecked their faith. 2 Timothy 1, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching which you've heard from me, along with faith and love that's in Christ Jesus. So holding on to faith and love, those are biggies. Here you're supposed to do it along with holding on to the word that you're taught. So you basically need to exhort with sound speech that can't be condemned or criticized. I think it's the only spot this shows up, but it's unassailable logic. It's one that you can't refute. And the reason he needs this is because there are many unruly vain talkers and deceivers. Whenever I see the word deceivers, I always think demons. Their mouths must be stopped because they're subverting whole households, teaching what they ought not to teach. So you have bad teachers, just like in Jude, that are overthrowing the faith, not just of one person in the household, but everyone. And they're teaching what they should not teach for gain. So false teachers are ones who tell people what they want to hear, really destroying their faith in that God will reward those who diligently seek him, saying, oh, you don't have to do that. You can't do that. He already did. It's all, you know, Jesus did it all for you. And they do that because they know people will support it. Prophets have never been popular. And whenever you see someone who's really, really popular, you have to look a little closely at what they are teaching. So here he quotes something from one of their prophets, said, say, false prophet, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and King James says slow bellies. I love that one. Lazy gluttons. Always liars. Demonic. Evil beast. Totally devoid of the spirit and manners and everything else. And they just live for their desires. Feed me, feed me, feed me. And then he says, this witness is true. Yep, guy was right. Therefore, rebuke them gently and mildly. Now, sharply is really a good translation for this. And the purpose of basically making it so they know that they're doing wrong is so that they may be sound in the faith. It's not to destroy them. It's not to put them down so you feel good about yourself. It's to get them to be sound in the faith. And then he actually gives a little vignette of what it means to be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to fables and the commands of men as opposed to the commands of God. And these men are people who have turned from the truth to basically make up stuff that people will buy. Their conscience is defiled. The Holy Spirit isn't guiding them. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They deny the lordship of God. They are abominable. And this is the word that basically is used of idols, and it's a word that's used of something that stinks. They stink. They're disobedient. And for every good work, they are disqualified. In other words, they are not doing, are incapable of doing the good works that God created them to do, Ephesians 2:10. So they can't glorify God. They can't do good works because their service is defiled. Every priest had to be clean to come and serve God. And if he had touched something that's unclean or engaged in something that was unclean, he couldn't do that. God would not accept the service. In fact, sometimes he would be struck dead. So we, in doing this, kind of need to work on cleansing our conscience, understanding the truth, and then we can confront the counterfeit. Okay, to pick up the pace a little bit here. So if you're dealing with non-truth, you're dealing with lies. And if you're dealing with lies, you're dealing with the father of lies. And if you're dealing with the father of lies, you are dueling with demons. And dueling with demons requires discernment. You'll hear the human speaking, but their thinking is demonic, not Holy Spirit inspired. Not only does it require discernment to know what's right, what's wrong, and how to approach it, you need discipline, just like a soldier. You need strategy. Paul says, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes or strategies. We need to have a strategy about how we're going about this ministry of trying to save people and confront the demons. You need armor, right? The spiritual armor, praying in the Holy Spirit. You need endurance because, you know, just like made the case, I discovered early in my ministry that people, when they are presented with the truth that clearly solves their problem that they are complaining about, will reject it. Like, wait a minute, it's like, how can you reject it? That's the solution. There is no solution. And I try to figure out something else, and they would reject that. And eventually, not eventually, it took me within a couple months of this, I realized the right answer is the right answer even if they rejected it first. So if a person is going not going to reject it, accept the truth, you don't knock yourself out trying to find, you know, something else that helps. You've got the basic solution. Maybe you just need to express it differently. But the right answer is the right answer, even if they reject it at first. And then you need prayer. And eventually, departure. It's actually mandated by Jesus. So 2 Timothy 2, this is Paul to Timothy. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You have to be in union with him. The things you heard from me among many witnesses, the things I taught, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's us. We're in a line of people who have heard things, and we're passing them on to others according to the Great Commission, teaching them to obey. Anyone who wants to be a soldier of Christ needs to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, if you want to please him. Word for endure shows up twice more in this chapter, and particularly in Paul 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And if you want to reign, you got to endure. No enduring, no reigning. Anyone who's engaged in warfare does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Entangle means you're so swept into it that it takes up all your time. And the reason is you want to please him who has enlisted you as a soldier. Are you in the Lord's army? I'm sure that's been preached in places historically. God has enlisted you in his service. Do you serve him? Do you get your marching orders from him? Be a soldier. Later on in that chapter, remind and charge before the Lord that you don't strive about words to no profit. So we basically need to be examining our message to see, does it yield a benefit? We have to be workmen that are not ashamed. We have to shun or do an about-face about unprofitable babblings because they only lead to ungodliness. So does the stuff I say and the interaction lead to profit and godliness or ungodliness? And then avoid the foolish and unschooled disputes. So the word for foolish and ignorant, and ignorant is the word for unschooled. They've never learned manners, they never learned truth, they never learned how to speak, they never learned how to be civil. Just to avoid that, shun it is a word that's used here. Turn away from it, because it's just going to demonstrate strife and not sanctification. Okay, and the servant of God must not quarrel or war, but be gentle. Okay, affable is probably, a little bit better translation to all. Able to teach. Are you able to teach? You have to know something. And you should actually know it better than the person you're trying to teach. You need to be patient. And this is a word that literally means enduring evil. Because you're dealing with evil. A person who is not following Jesus is evil. In humility, you correct those that are in opposition to you. You're contending with them. Humility has a number of aspects. I don't have time to go into them. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So a person has rejected truth. God's got to basically, they seek forgiveness. He grants them repentance, change of mind, so that they can now know the truth. Their conscience was defiled. He's got to kind of reinstill it in them. I think that's why this grant comes in. It's a difficult passage. And they might come to their senses. I love this word. Someone who is not in their senses, it's used of being not sober. So they're basically drunk. They have no perception of reality. They think they can walk out in front of traffic, jump off piers. My college roommate, actually, who's drunk, jumped up a pier into 1.5 feet of water, broke his legs, and the eventual pain from that led him to die. Sad. But wait, there's more. Escape the trap or snare of the devil who has taken him captive to do his will. What? Satan can take Christians captive? You bet. They are serving him, not God. Whoa. And if you look at the context, this is how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And I have encountered more people than I would like to acknowledge in my ministry who are doing devil's work, not God's work, and a lot of them don't even know it. They think they're doing what's right. They are so deceived. But I have to remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So this is the spiritual warfare passage. We wrestle or war against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, multiple ranks and hierarchies of demons, who are all bent on disrupting the unity of the body by causing individuals to depart from the truth. which is why the major offensive weapon for this is the sword of the spirit, which you can use to reprove, discern motives, and other good stuff. Okay, almost end. There's going to be a time when it's rejected, and have you ever heard the expression, it's time the fisher cut bait? So you put bait on the hook, you prepare, you interact with the water, and if the fish aren't biting, it's time to kind of go to other ponds. Proverbs 9:8, reprove not the scorner, lest he hate thee. Oops, I changed it to modern translation. So someone who is scorning, someone who is mocking, will hate you when you reprove him. This word for reprove, I didn't misunderline it. It's reprove it. You got to prove it again. Reprove it. Hithpael means intensive, causative. You intensively cause it. And it's an imperfect, which means it's an ongoing thing. So there comes a time when you stop. So you're trying to bring it to light. It doesn't happen. So he's going to hate you. He's not going to want to fellowship with you. Hate is like exhibited in non-fellowshipping. No covenantal relationship. But if you rebuke, same Hithpael, and this is the imperative, a wise person, they will love you. They will want a relationship with you because they value the fact that you are helping their eternal destiny. Another one, Proverbs 26:4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you look at the end of those two things. Am I going to wind up being like a fool, or am I going to prevent him from being wise in his own eyes? So many times I basically said, yeah, I'm not going to be able to make this person see wisdom. So no more. Conversation over. Open rebuke is a good thing. It's better than, oh, I love you, I want what's best for you, but I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to offend you. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better to hear someone tell you something that you don't want to hear and hear it in an unpleasant manner than to hear the melodious siren song of Satan spoken through the mouth of fools. A nice turn of phrase. Okay, do not give. Jesus, this is him. Sermon on the Mount, what's holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And there are well-intentioned, idiotic preachers of days gone by who said, nowhere would you ever have believers referred to as dogs, because they were always, you know, well, here it is, they're dogs and pigs. Lest they trample the truth that you give them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. I kind of knew that dogs could do that. But I saw a little documentary about wild hogs. These are ferocious, big things, you know, like 200 pounds. They're overrunning many parts of the country. Both, you know, saw in Australia, saw it in the U.S. They are fast and they are mean, and you've got to get out of the way. They're mini rhinoceri. So it says, don't give what's holy. So you have to kind of discern, is this person a dog? Or give them a crumb first, see how they respond. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Just go. All right? They're not interested in saying what's true. It takes perception. Matthew 6, Jesus instructed the disciples this on at least three occasions, these exact words. When you go somewhere, if they will not receive you or hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So, this was when they were announcing the kingdom, but the principle is still here. If people are not going to be receptive, they need to know that they are rejecting truth. So they won't receive or hear you, and we just meekly creep away in the night. Looks like we're not supposed to do that. Basically, shaking the dust off your feet, it says, judgment is coming on this place, and Jesus actually mentioned it's going to be more tolerable than Sodom and Gomorrah, than one of those cities that rejected the witness that he gave them. And he basically gave them one shot. You either bought it or you lost it. And you shook the dust off your feet because you're saying, judgment's going to come to this place, and I don't want any part of this place to cling to me, so the fire and get me. But we probably don't do that. Let's see if there's anything more down here. Yeah, oh yeah, there's a whole other section which I'm not going to do. So for those of you who want to read ahead, you need to basically prepare. And I just thought of like, okay, what is it that we have to reprove people on? What is it that we have to bring to light? A lot of the stuff comes out of Genesis. These are things that the liberals all, you know, fight against. And this is where much of Christian apologetics is centered, against the liberals who are rejectors of truth, rejectors of God, and mostly non-Christians. They will, you know, basically deny God's existence, his creation, the fact that he can communicate, the inspiration of scripture, his character, that he's holy, just, and good, both testaments, the requirements, like don't eat the fruit. God has requirements and there are consequences for that. They deny the existence of Satan. So some of the things to get you started. This question is, I think, awesome. Do we live in a material or immaterial world? Is there stuff in this world that you can't see, taste, touch, or feel? And the answer is yes. Just think of a sentence or a paragraph. Oh, that's just muscle memory. No, that's just hogwash. The seven questions deal with these things. You need to understand evolution and the existence of God, but that's for future time. These are all the things that come under lordship. And so this is really the stuff that Jude said you need to contend about. Belief that this world is not all there is. We need the belief that God's will, not my will, should be done. We need belief that self-denial is worth it. We need belief that this life is not designed to be easy, but to make us dependent. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. God always tests the righteous, because he wants them to purify and shine. God's word is true, our thoughts and feelings may not be, unless we sanitize our values, and then we sanctify them and make them holy. We will follow Satan. And lastly, this one, it's like, wow. Body life is essential for abiding in the divine and pleasing God. The head of the body is Christ. You can't be connected to Christ unless you are part of his body. But that's kind of totally lost, and totally individualistic. Oh, I'm a very spiritual person, just me and my spirits. 1 John 4 says, one who says he loves God and hates or has no relationship with his brother is a liar. You've got to be connected to a body. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from a body. And I will leave it there. And I'll be reviewing these when I do the seven questions in the upcoming months. Any questions that are going to make it so you can't sleep at night? Wow, good question. I think, actually, some of that we'll address next week when it talks about saving someone out of fire. But if a believer basically has decided to submit, deny themselves and submit to the lordship of Jesus, they should be praying things like Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there be any, you know, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. And I have asked God to bring people into my life to let me know anything that I am missing. And a few times that has happened. If you're looking for it, if you, like I, a lot of people only want a doctor that has really good bedside manner. I don't care about their bedside manner. I care that they're competent and they know what they're doing. You know, I'm not paying them for conversation. I'm paying them to fix the thing that's wrong with me. So I do care if they are unduly rough, and you know, I do want them to know that there's a, you know, person with feelings attached to the body that they are, you know, cutting up or whatever. So basically, recognizing that you've asked God to guide you, you've asked God to you know, speak to you. And you have to realize God does it through people. And if he allows someone to be offend you in that prayer by saying things in a way you don't like, I should have a verse or a maxim for this, but in my experience of 40 plus years of observing people, whenever they are complaining about the manner, they are on thin ice. So, it's like you should be grateful. Let a wise man strike me, it will be kindness. Meditate on that verse. Like someone whacking you on the side of the head by a 2x4 to prevent you from going over the cliff is a kindness. And we are more concerned about, they hit me with a 2x4, as opposed to, I was about to go over the cliff and die on the rocks down below. So we really should be pursuing, chasing after holiness and really want it, rather than the comfort of, I want to feel that I'm okay now. And yeah, it's just a trainer for an Olympic athlete. If they will help me be, get my gold medal, I really don't. I like the fact that they're encouraging, but most of the people who win gold medals have coaches that demand pain. The football teams that win have almost all of them have coaches that make them give their all in practice, and the players wind up loving them for it. So if you really want the prize, you don't care what it takes to get it. If you want the path to be smooth, you want something more than what Jesus wanted. Jesus did not have an easy path, and he suffered for glory, and he is the captain of our salvation who we follow, and it's fitting that he suffered for glory because that's our path. We are going to suffer to become like Christ. Self-crucifixion is never pleasant. Dying to self, never pleasant. But if we have the trauma, the mantra of contentment that God allows this for my good, then dealing with prickly people, hearing things that prickly people say, bring it on, because I really want what it gets. No one gets shiny unless they're abrasively polished. It's Psalm 11. In order to purify the metal, you have to apply heat. And then it causes bad stuff to come up. When you find yourself reacting, not you personally, but the generic you, and thinkers actually also react negatively. When you find yourself reacting negatively, you need to examine why. Yeah, they could have told me nicer, but I'm glad they told me. We'll talk maybe more about that next week when we talk about how to snatch someone out of the fire. If you're in a fire or in an ocean and you don't care too much about the manner of which the person throws a life preserver to you, even if it bops you on the head, you got it, and you're grateful for it. So we'll talk more about that. And then on the other side, we don't want to be more abrasive than is absolutely necessary. And if it's gotten to that point, I've noticed this too over the many decades. Boy, I'm really feeling old. Oh, I lost it because we went into my old senile mode. Yeah, no. Oh, yeah. When if you're reacting negatively, it's probably going to be a little different than what I was going to say. Realize that, okay, this is where endurance, perseverance, suffering for doing what's right, comes in. So that's the path that God kind of set up for us. But we'll talk more about that next week. I promise. Anything else that I can't answer? Okay, so they have the scriptures and we have the translations. And most of the translation is pretty accurate and does not deviate too much from the original intent. But what I've noticed, it's unbelievable how much I notice this, is the degree to which people teach an oral tradition and not the scriptures. And they do not study the scriptures. They do not look up the words to see if the translations are right. And now I see all the modern translations, just call them Bible Hub, and you get a bunch of them. And so many of them are now tainted by bad theology. You know, the King James was not perfect. The New King James actually deviated, but did some correction. And then the modern translations are using manuscripts that are incorrect, but pastors are not exegeting the scriptures. And I can take almost any sermon I read and find faults in it. Of course, I used to, you know, teach exegesis and sermons. So, you know, I probably can do that a little better. But they are not looking at the words. They are going by what they've heard growing up, which by and large was evangelistic teaching. And almost everyone at BAC has had their eyes open to, wow, rewards are all over the place. Why isn't it in preaching? Why isn't it in commentaries? This whole idea of confronting the bad teachers and the people who are denying the Lordship is totally obscured by them taking the translation, oh, just show mercy to those who are in doubt. Well, how does that correct anything? They just don't think logically. So I read dozens of perspectives on almost every passage I teach. And, you know, it's like I can barely find one or two that is in agreement with what the text says. And most people do not know how to do exegesis, so they can't trace the argument. So they take a word, they infuse it with a meaning, they teach it to their people, and they basically inoculate them against the hard truth, which is a sword that can actually could change their lives by, you know, piercing their heart. Satan has kind of moved them to off the truth. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me because they teach us the commands of God, the traditions of men. And when I started teaching people how to study the Bible in New York, at New York School of the Bible, I was just amazed that, wow, everybody's trying to lead me to Christ out of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says the scripture's inspired. And they're all talking about Jesus dying for my sins, which is nowhere there. I said, how did they get this? And then it dawned on me that they were basically giving me the sermon that they heard last Sunday, which was always evangelistic, never about the stuff you'd see in the epistles about growing. And the whole gospels are written to believers about how to live so as to please God. It's not written to how to get your sins forgiven. So it's like, that's how Satan has moved them. And I have to say, it's a lack of receptivity to the Spirit of God, who should be guiding them in truth. They don't have the tools to do it. They are following the tradition of other people, and they think there's safety in numbers. And, oh, if I say what this famous preacher said about it, I'll be okay. I basically, the senior pastor at Calvary Baptist Church when I was there, when he taught on 2 Peter, he quoted somebody that said the first chapter and the last chapter about believers, the second chapter, which is really the meat of it, oh, that's all about unbelievers. And then he went through and taught it and totally took the truth away from those people. And, you know, he was like a giant, preacher kind of guy. And I was like, at the moment, there's lots of flaws going on. So he would tell people what they wanted to hear because he wanted an audience. And that is, most pastors want a job, their job. One of my colleagues that was with me there said, after I left, I said to him, are you still there? And he said, well, yeah, I got my reasons. You know, I got my mortgage, I got my kids' education. They're not good reasons, but they're my reasons for being here. And he doesn't want to rock the boat and lose his job because carnal people have gotten into leadership in so many churches. Oh, yeah. It's like, good point. People rely on leadership and don't take personal responsibility for studying the word. And when they do study the word, the leadership will say, no, that's wrong. I remember I was at an assembly, and one of the guys said, well, I came across this passage in Job. And it said, God said to Satan, if you hold my servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and eschews evil, there's no one like him on the earth. And I said, "Well, what do you think it sure looks like? That's what he's saying." He said, "Well, yeah, it looks like that's right." And then the pastor came in, who's the elder, it's not supposed to have pastors, said, "Oh no, no one is righteous. There's no one good." It was a music guy. Music guys get made pastors. Music guys don't know how to study the scriptures. And at that same church, I heard a missionary come in who gave the best message. It was just what the people needed. He was spirit-led, and people were convicted. The music guy gets up and says, "Okay, let's all sing Amazing Grace," and totally extinguished the blunted the message so that everybody said, "Oh yeah, praise God, I'm saved," and that's it. And they just ignored what this guy that God had sent to tell them. And there's all kinds of sin in the church. So Satan is so alive and well. And the congregations judge a person based on, oh, are they mild? Are they mannered? I remember when people were going out to quote candidate at churches, one of the classes had a section on that, and they warned us. Yeah, there was a woman who basically says, "Oh yeah, I just love a tall pastor. Yeah. This is all they're tall, that's all I want. They don't take responsibility for understanding the truth." It's like people don't take responsibility for their health. They just like, "Oh, whatever the doctor says," and that's wrong. So then they find another doctor, "Oh, whatever the doctor says, that's wrong." And they just, spend all they have on doctors like the woman in the Gospels. So anyway, as to why there are bad teachers, Satan, this is his world. And God lets it go on so that the righteous can be tested and purified and afflicted in their spirit every day, just like Lot. Okay, my time's up. Time to pray and then count off. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth, that Jesus is the truth. He is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that we can stake our lives and our futures on what you have revealed. We thank you that your word is understandable. We thank you that it's knowable, that you, with the power to create, would have the power to communicate and preserve that communication in such a way that we'd be able to understand it and apply it. Lord, we recognize that applying this word in contemporary settings is difficult. There are those who will criticize, revile, defame to prevent truth from happening. We pray that your spirit would restrain those evil ones and that your people, sensitive to your spirit, would fight for the light. We pray that you'd bless us and guide us. Your spirit would be energizing us through the week for the glory of the Lord Jesus. May you come quickly. Amen.